and beloved congregation of our Lord, would you pray with me again? Let us all pray together. O Christ, may we never tire of singing of your cross, for by it you won your greatest victory, which we stand to benefit from, because on it you sacrificed yourself for us. So when we think on the cross on which you died, we stand amazed at your great love which brought this about. And we are amazed that your grace doesn't end there. And here we know that you not only stop and listen to us when we pray, but that you are glad to do so. This morning we lift our church up to you. We thank you for your kindness to her and for your bringing us into her midst. We pray that you might bring in even more and to be even more welcoming to those who enter our doors and cross our paths. We thank you for the visit this past month of Naki and Yansu Che from Korea and for the blessing that they have been to us. We pray to you for the families here who make up this church as well. Even while many are away during the summer months, we are grateful for their support and the many ways in which they serve our church. We lift up also the ministries of the church. We thank you for them, for the men's groups, the ladies' groups, our youth group. Lord, won't you please continue to use them and bless them, especially the men's movie night, which you used so much this last Wednesday night. We pray as well for those who are suffering. This morning we lift up to you Walker United Reformed Church at the tragic passing of their pastor. We lift up to you the Escondido Orthodox Presbyterian Church as the pastor and elders minister to their congregation following the tragic shooting at a local Jewish synagogue. We pray for Pastor Jeff Downey and his wife Heather following the tragic death of their little boy. We lift up to you Charity Burdett, Melissa's sister-in-law, who has struggled with blood clots in both lungs, and now she is pregnant with her seventh child. We pray for Summer Stewart's mother as she struggles with dementia and for the many challenges in that situation. We pray for George Vandenbrink, Jeanette Haynes' father, as he struggles with health issues related to his advanced age. Lord, we lift these up and many other unspoken concerns to you because we know that in and of ourselves, we cannot adequately respond to these things. We need you, O God, and we are thankful that we can firmly rely upon you because we know that as your word says, you will walk with us through the many heavy waters. You do not abandon us when we need you most. We pray also for the broader church. This morning we lift up to you David Robbins, a member of our foreign missionary team in Uganda, Africa. We ask you to please encourage our missionaries there, especially in light of the loss of one of the members there. Please bless their work. Please encourage them with souls saved and the growth and grace of the believers to whom they minister. We lift up to you as well our sister church, Emmanuel OPC in Colville, Washington. Please grant them wisdom and patience as they seek a man to pastor your church there. We pray as well for Jacob, a 9-year-old boy in their congregation who suffers from muscular dystrophy. We pray for Jacob and for his parents that you will bring help and encouragement which they so desperately need. May the congregation of Emmanuel please be an encouragement to Jacob and to his parents. And Lord, we ask you again to be with us as well. Please help us in our continued worship of you this morning. Please help us during this sermon. As your word says, there are some things in it that are hard for us to understand. So we ask you to please give us your wisdom and discernment from on high as we consider what this passage has to say to us. Help us in this, we pray. All of these things we ask and pray in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, if you would, please turn in your copy of the Scripture to our sermon text as we continue through 1 Corinthians. And now we are in chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read verses 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. Let us hear now from God's word. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, is it a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This ends this reading from God's word. May his name be praised. Let's pray once again. O Holy Spirit, as we come into this portion of your word, we know that this is a very challenging portion. And so, Lord, we pray again that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we consider what it has to say to us. Give us this discernment, we ask you, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. We continue now in our study of 1 Corinthians. This morning we come to a new section. Now the section we just finished, which is chapters 8 through 10 of this epistle, of course we know dealt with the topic of Christian liberty, very important and vital topic. But now we come to a new section, which goes through chapters 11 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. And this section deals with life in the church, especially but not limited to matters pertaining to worship. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. First, I'll introduce you to this new section, and then secondly, we'll consider this morning's text. So first, we'll have an introduction to chapters 11 to 14. Now, in this section, Paul is going to tackle matters that, like the proper use of spiritual gifts. And by the way, that has a lot to do with why he wrote chapter 13. Of course, we know 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is known as the great love chapter, and rightfully so. But you might wonder, why is it there right in the middle of the section on dealing with spiritual gifts? We'll see that in a few weeks, why that chapter is there. Now, this is also the section that deals with speaking in tongues. And we're going to see there why that was a practice that was exclusively for the first century church and why we don't do that anymore. And then we're going to learn why God wants worship to be done a certain way. Now, with that in mind, listen to chapter 14, verse 40. This is the last verse of this section. And really, if you will, this is the thesis statement for what this whole section of 1 Corinthians is all about. Chapter 14, verse 40 says this. It says, "But all things should be done decently and in good order." All things should be done decently and in good order. Now, of course, when people hear that word order, they might conclude that the Bible's rigid and that there shouldn't be any joy in worship. Well, that's what people think. Well, let me tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. Should our worship be joyful? Absolutely it should. Of course it should be. Because you are coming to meet with your God who loved you so much that he sent his own beloved Son to die for you. And this is why every Sunday is a cause of celebration for the Christian, because you are coming to meet with your faithful God. Now, that being said, our joyful worship should be expressed in the context of this section, and in particular, chapter 14, verse 40. In other words, worship should be as God says it should be done in His Word. Now, to help us better understand this, I'm going to read two more passages before we get on to our text. First one is in Deuteronomy 12. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I'll just read it. Now, the whole Deuteronomy chapter 12 deals with matters pertaining to worship, how it is that we should be when we come to meet with our God. And God gives some specific instructions there. I'm only going to quote to you the very last verse, Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, which says, "Everything that I command you, you should be careful to do. You shall not add to it. You shall not take away from it." And that's a very important principle when it comes to how God is worshipped. Neither adding to nor taking away from that which He has told us to do in His Word. So, for instance, let's say you have a church that wants to have, I don't know, a drama skit during worship. We have to ask the question, is that acceptable? Well, what did we just read? According to Deuteronomy 12:32, that would be adding to God's Word. And so, therefore, that wouldn't be acceptable for during your worship service. Now, just so I'm clear, if a church wants to have a talent show of some kind or do a skit or something outside of worship and assuming that the content is appropriate, that's fine. In fact, that's a wonderful way for a church to have fun and fellowship and to grow together doing that sort of thing. The only point I'm making right now is, because of what God's Word says, things like a drama skit or a talent show shouldn't be done during a worship service. Any other time, they're fine. We're only to use those items in worship that God says we should use in His Word. And the basis for that, or part of the basis in the Bible, is Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. So now we'll turn to the New Testament, Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. And God's Word there says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And this, of course, speaks to the attitude that we should have when we worship God. We should be grateful while also having reverence and awe because God is holy. But also, we see something else important here, that because we have an unshakable kingdom through Jesus Christ, we can and should be grateful. And one of the ways we demonstrate that gratitude to God is through acceptable worship. Again, worshiping God as He desires to be worshiped. I'll put it another way. How do you show your husband, your wife, your children, your grandchildren, your parents, your siblings, your friends, your colleagues, your fellow church members, how do you show somebody close to you that you love them? How do you do it? Well, the answer is, as you get to know them, you learn that they appreciate certain things. Maybe it's a gesture. Maybe it's preparing a certain kind of food for them. It could be something as simple as doing a household chore for them without being asked. Whatever it might be. So let's say if a husband knows his wife loves a certain kind of flowers, let's say he knows she likes daffodils, then he shouldn't get her daisies. But that's how you communicate love. You go out of your way to do something for the other person that you know will make them feel loved and appreciated. Now, when we turn that on to our relationship to God, when we read Scripture, we see that one of the most important ways, not the only way, but one of the most important ways we show our love to God is in our worship. We read there that it delights Him. And so, one of the most important things that you and I can do to show God our love for Him is to worship Him as He desires to be worshipped in His Word. And that's what I want us to see as we work our way through the next four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And we'll do so over the next several weeks. So with that in mind, we'll turn our attention now to our text this morning. And here's what our passage from God's Word is going to talk about. It's going to talk about men and women in the church. Now, more specifically, the apostle is going to admonish them for their indifference to the roles that God had assigned to men and to women. And we'll see how Paul applies this directly to worship, And we'll cover this in two parts. First, we'll see what it says about headship. And secondly, there's also an appeal to creation. Anyway, this is a timely passage because this issue about gender roles, it's really impacted our society very heavily for the last 50 years, most certainly with the advent of the feminist movement. Now, a little story. Back when I was 4 years old, if you're keeping track, this would have been in the mid to late 1970s, there was a certain phrase that I heard over and over again on TV. It sounded weird. I didn't know what it meant. And the adults around me, my parents and everybody else, when I was around, none of them talked about it. And so it was driving me crazy. And so one night at dinner, I couldn't take it anymore. I just blurted it out, and my grandmother was there too. So I just blurted out in front of everybody. I said, "What's women's lib?" It was one of those awkward moments that parents don't look forward to. My grandmother laughed with embarrassment. My dad was embarrassed because I said it in front of his mother-in-law. My mom told me to go to bed. But I didn't understand that lib was short for liberation. It was referring to the belief that women were somehow being oppressed. Of course, this was the feminist movement at its peak, and I'm not going to suggest that things were ideal for women, that husbands were perfectly loving their wives as they're supposed to, and I will say this, is that it's always wrong for husbands to physically and verbally harm their wives simply because they're physically bigger and stronger than they are. But on the whole, it is a movement that's brought a lot of harm, a lot of confusion into our society, and even into the church. And as an aside, I really think that movement, it's one reason why there's so much confusion about gender roles today. Now, this is purely anecdotal, but my wife and I have visited a lot of churches over the years around North America. And one of the biggest complaints we hear from young, single Christian ladies is not, they're not complaining that the young, single Christian men are too aggressive or are overbearing. They're not saying that. By and large, they're pretty much saying the same thing. The men aren't leaders. The men are acting like boys. And I got to tell you, the young ladies don't respect that. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with young guys wanting to have fun, but when that's all they care about, and they don't show initiative, they don't show leadership, that frustrates the young ladies. And I really think this is in part because men no longer know what they're supposed to do. And in many instances, they don't know how to treat a lady. They don't know what's appropriate. And so it's created a lot of confusion. And to add to that, a lot of frustration. Now, seeing something similar was going on in first century Corinth. And this wasn't a trivial matter. It was affecting the life of the church, and so it needed to be addressed. Now, Paul begins by commending them in verse 2. Specifically, he commends them for how they've upheld the traditions that he sent to them. Most likely, this is referring to teaching, rightly handling God's word. But as is typical of Paul in this letter, this is how he cushions the blow, like how he did back in chapter 1. He compliments them with something before he admonishes them. And the admonishment begins in verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." In other words, he's telling them something very basic that they should know, that there's headship in our relationships to demonstrate order in creation. When it comes to men and women, man is the head. And to be clear, that's not suggesting the women are inferior, that they can't share their concerns and ideas and everything else with their husbands. They're every bit created as created in the image of God as a man is. They receive the same salvation that men do. And men and women are also co-heirs with Christ. Now, in the same way, Christ is the head of every man, and Christ's head is God the Father. Even though they're both equally God, there is order within the Trinity. That's very interesting. The way God relates to himself is the model for how husbands and wives and everybody else relates to each other. But that's the pattern we see. There is order and there is headship in all of our relationships, in the church, at home, and at work. But it's here that we see the problem. The men and women weren't taking their roles seriously. So that's what we see in verses 4 to 7. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. It goes on from there. Now, before I proceed, I do think that a little cultural background is helpful to understand what's going on here. Case of full disclosure, I did rely upon Dr. Kim Riddlebarger's commentary on this passage. But if we're going to properly understand what God's Word is saying here, we need to realize that certain types of clothing and etiquette were not acceptable back then. And of course, that's true of any culture. They'll have their own distinctives, their own assumptions about what's good and right, and every culture is also going to have its own preferences. And so we need to realize that while biblical principles universally apply, they apply to everybody, the same can't be said of the etiquette of different cultures. And I say that because we're about to get into a passage of Scripture here that's become controversial in some quarters. Now here, the apostle is going to talk about the need for women to cover their heads when they come into worship. Now presumably this is a piece of cloth we're talking about. And there are some Christians today who say that this should be a universal practice, that all women who go to church everywhere should cover their heads. But that's not the position that we take at this church. Now, just for one thing, there is zero evidence that Christian women in first century Israel wore head coverings. And that's important because that's where Christianity began. It was only something that took place in Corinth. This was hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, and both cultures, first century Jerusalem and first century Corinth, are no longer with us today. Now, if somebody here disagrees, that's fine. All we ask is that you respect that that's our position here at Redeemer, and any of the elders or I would be happy to talk to you about it. Anyway, women covering their heads with a piece of cloth in first century Corinth was because of something that was unique to that culture. A woman with long and flowing hair in the first century Roman Empire was an object of sinful desire. In that culture, letting your head flow out, it heavily implied promiscuity, which explains why the temple prostitutes wore their hair that way. And so proper etiquette dictated that if a woman didn't want to be viewed in a certain way, then she needed to cover her head. And this is especially true when you pair this up with what Paul just said about headship, about the man being head of the woman. In that society, if a woman didn't cover her head, then she brought shame upon her husband. Or if she was a girl, then she brought shame upon her father. And the same applies to men. Like it says in verse 4, if a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, it would be like a 21st century preacher putting ribbons in his hair. You just didn't do that because it would be a huge distraction, first of all, and it would also call his masculinity into question. Now, by the way, it was also typical, though not universal, for men in the first century to have shorter hair because of the type of work that they performed and also to distinguish themselves from the women. That's the way it was back in the first century. And so we see the big concern here. God's word calls for men and women to act according to their genders and to do so with modesty. And how this might specifically be applied from culture to culture is going to vary. Some things that might denote immodesty in one culture might be more modest in another culture. So it wouldn't be right to apply first century Greco-Roman etiquette to 21st century Airdrie, Alberta. But God's word here is saying that what we should do is apply the same general principle to both cultures and both times, that women are to dress modestly. And this is especially when it comes to church life. Our attire shouldn't disrupt us from the worship of God. Now, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that while there might be differences amongst cultures, This general principle, it isn't just a matter of personal preference. Starting in verse 7, he's going to argue that this is based upon the creation order. Verse 7 says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." The man was created first. Therefore, he has priority in God's order of things. Of course, like I mentioned earlier, we do need to be careful here. It's not suggesting that women aren't equal. It's not suggesting that women are inferior. Not at all. And as Matthew Henry said, commenting on the creation account in Genesis, this is a wonderful statement. "The woman was not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him." And not only that, men and women are both made in God's image, both receive salvation in the same way, and both will receive degrees of reward on Judgment Day. But at the same time, God has different roles for them. "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." And this is tied directly to the creation account in Genesis. And that's a reminder that if there's not order in our relationships, or quite frankly anything else for that matter, the result is going to be chaos. That takes us directly to verse 10. This is really the most controversial verse in this chapter. It says, "That is why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." Now, I studied a number of different commentaries. They have a bunch of different explanations. We don't know precisely what that means. A number of theories have been offered. It could refer to how the angels in God's presence cover their faces before him, like in Isaiah chapter 6. Or it could be, as we see throughout the Bible, that angels are present when God was doing something amazing. Like when two angels accompanied God when he met Abraham in Genesis 18, how angels appeared at Christ's birth and then in his resurrection, and so on and so forth. In other words, it could be because angels marked out the presence of God. Now, another theory I came across is that angel in that passage isn't referring to heavenly beings at all, since the word there, angelos, actually means messenger. For example, in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus and used the same word there that is used here in 1 Corinthians 11, angelos. But the context there clearly means messengers, not heavenly beings. So, in 1 Corinthians 11:10, Paul could simply be saying that if a messenger, that is an authority figure from the Roman Empire, were to come in on the Christians while they're worshiping, they should see that both the men and women are being respectful, and so putting forth a good witness. But at the end of the day, the reason for that phrase, "because of the angels," it's merely speculation. It doesn't go beyond saying "because of the angels." Now, just the fact that it says it here, that should be sufficient for us. And it is important for the men and for the women and for the boys and the girls to act and dress according to who and what they are. And that's important for another reason. It's addressed in verses 11 and 12. Now, I'm not going to reread those, but basically, it's saying in those verses that men and women are dependent upon each other. They need each other. Men and women both have God-ordained tasks that he's designed them to fulfill, and so they complement each other. Now, once again, this carries over into our church life. As it says in verse 13, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered?" Now, again, the cultural context dictated that if she did this, she would risk identifying with paganism and she would bring shame upon her husband. In verses 14 and 15, he continues to appeal to creation. "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering." Now, the point here isn't so much with length of hair, but the matter of each gender doing what is proper, primarily in worship, but also in all of life. And so we realize that gender roles, rather than head coverings, that's really what this passage is all about. And so our passage closes in verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. In other words, men behaving like men, women behaving like women, boys behaving like boys, girls behaving like girls ought to be the norm for church life. And Paul's saying that even though some of the Corinthians might have been contentious about this, he's not going to argue about it anymore. And he wants it to be clear that this is going to be the practice for all the churches of God. And that's how this passage applies to worship. As we gather together as a church every Sunday, we adorn ourselves according to how God created us, male and female. And so it is appropriate to remind ourselves of something that's absolutely critical. And I have to say, this is so basic. It's a shame I even have to say this in this day and age. But here it is. Men and women, boys and girls, are different. And that's good, because that's how God created them. And that doesn't give anybody less value in God's eyes. This is also how men and women complement each other. And again, that's by God's design. It's also important to remember something else. These boundaries, these guidelines that God sets forth for us are not to stifle us, but instead to provide security in who we are. And this is how we best thrive as Christians, when we are within those secure boundaries that God has set for us in His Word. And so, that's God's Word to us this morning. He wants us, as men and women, as boys and girls, to embrace who we are as He created us. This is one of the most important ways we honor Him and how we live our lives. In fact, in a generation that's more and more losing this very basic concept of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a boy, what it means to be a girl, this is a marvelous opportunity for us to witness as we carry out our God-given roles. When someone is not living according to how God created them and they start to realize that they're living a lie, how eye-opening, how refreshing, and how wonderful it should be for them to see a Christian family with everyone faithfully living out the roles that God has given to them. And as they demonstrate love towards one another, which stems directly from the love of God to them, which was displayed when He sent His Son to die on the cross. Beloved, when an unbeliever sees that you and your family, when it sees these things, as you remember your God-given roles, as you carry them out lovingly, kindly, and graciously, it could very well be the thing that draws them to Jesus Christ. And that principle is not limited to just the issues in our passage this morning. And on that, I'd like to close out by telling you a story. A few years ago, I read a piece in a magazine called The Atlantic Monthly. And it was written by a young man named Brandon, who had attended Liberty University in Virginia. For those who don't know, Liberty University was founded by Jerry Falwell Sr. If you don't know, Jerry Falwell Sr. was one of the founders of what was called the Moral Majority. They were a conservative Christian political movement in the early 1980s. Anyway, while Brandon was at Liberty University, he discovered that he was struggling with same-sex desires. But Brandon recalled several instances when he told faculty there of his struggles. They were kind. They were gracious. They were very loving to him. In particular was one professor, a Dr. Borland, who's also one of Jerry Falwell's closest friends. When Dr. Borland heard that Brandon was dropping out, and when he heard the reason why, he invited Brandon over to his house for lunch. So you can just imagine how scared Brandon was. But I want to read to you what happened. This is in Brandon's words, and I did tweak it, edit it slightly for discretion. Here's what he wrote. My afternoon with Dr. Borland was very enjoyable. He took me on a tour of his house, showed me his enormous collection of antique books, and took me outside to chop some firewood. When his wife came in, he introduced me to her, and then apologized to me for what he was about to do, which is grab her and kiss her for about 7 seconds. After lunch, when I told Dr. Borland that I had to leave, he got up from his rocking chair and he came over to me. We were both standing face to face, and now I was scared. His brow furrowed a little bit, and I assumed he was going to tell me how disappointed he was with my decision to drop out and come out. "Well," he said. He thought about it some more. He took one step closer to me. He cleared his throat before continuing, "I got your email, Brandon." He paused again and he searched my face for who knows what. And he spoke again, this time quieter than before. "I just wanted you to know that you're my friend and I love you." And with that, he nodded his head and then gave me a big bear hug before walking me out to the driveway and telling me to make it home safely. I climbed into my car almost in slow motion. I was shocked. I was expecting Dr. Borland to act differently towards me than I was expecting. I was expecting him to be, well, a bigot. But as I put on my seatbelt, I realized that at that time, I was the one who was afraid, not him. I thought about the story of the woman caught in adultery who was walking away from Jesus. How did the two of them part ways? Did he smile at her? Did she smile back? Or did she possibly distrust his smile and run? Well, if I were her, I would have just stood there speechless, staring in amazement at the empty hands of the bearded rabbi who'd just gone against an entire religious community and tradition for my sake. As I pulled out of Dr. Borland's driveway, I glanced back at him one more time. He was still there waving at me, this time with both hands. Now, we don't know what happened to Brandon. It's not true that every story has a happy ending. But here's the point. Here's what I'm getting at. This is what unbelievers, especially those who struggle with various gender confusion, they need to see in us. Someone like Dr. Borland who genuinely cares, even while he doesn't compromise on his principles. And this is what Paul is getting at in this passage. Beloved, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Oh, Father, when we think on this passage, may we be reminded of the grace that you have shown us, first through Jesus Christ, but also in the fact that you have given each of us roles to play in your church and in the world, as men and women, as boys and girls. Help us to embrace these and to live for your glory. We ask you also to equip us to love those who struggle with sin, to pray for them, and to do good to them. Let this be a priority for each of us as we live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.